Okay, so what's the best book you've ever read? Bible's a great answer. Maybe I should change that. That was a silly question in a church. All right, so other than the Bible, what's the best book you've ever read? If any of you read. Do any of you read? Okay, if you read, what's the best book besides the Bible? Who Moved My Cheese? That is one of my favorite books ever. We were just talking about that book this morning. Who Moved My Cheese? What else? Crazy Love. Crazy Love? Amazing book Crazy Love is, yep. I would also recommend Love Does by Bob Goff. Amazing book. What else? Fruit of the Vine. Oh, that's a lie, Gregory. You're in church. That's a Brethren history book that he read for a class. God love him. All right. How about the best story you've ever heard outside of a story in the Bible? The best, maybe the best, yes.
My kids loved it. Tiki Tiki
Tembo, No Star Rainbow. Oh my goodness, I can't even say it that fast anymore. Okay?
Last Jihad series.
The Last Jihad series? Best author ever of fiction. Okay, I was going to say, that's a high standard of fiction. Okay. You know, the truth is, the greatest fiction books in particular, the greatest stories that are told, whether it be a book or it be a play or it be a movie, as they're written, really, really talented authors will put little pieces in there that kind of foreshadow what's coming, right? They kind of build the story in very, very subtle ways. A lot of times, you don't realize that they were foreshadowing until you get to the end, and then you go, oh, that's why. That's what really great writers do. They give you a reason not to just follow the story the first time, but to go back and look at it again and go, oh, now I understand. Well, it just so happens that the greatest writer ever, except for fiction works, the greatest writer of truth ever, did the same thing. The truth is, God foreshadowed what would be the culmination, the ultimate piece of his story, the coming of Jesus Christ, all the way through all of his holy word from the very, very beginning. And now that we know how the story ends, how amazing is it to be able to go back and kind of look through the fact that our faithful God had promised a Savior from the very, very beginning of time. And so we're going to go over the next several weeks to kind of look through some of those key stories. There's way more than I can cover in a few weeks. But we're going to cover just a few of the stories that help us understand or that foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one we're spending all of this energy and time exalting and serving and obeying because he is worthy of all those things. But he's been telling us that he was coming from the very beginning. Let us not forget that God has had a plan from the start. Before you were born, before you messed up, before you sinned, before things went wrong in life or went well in life, God already knew you were going to need a Savior. And God has been laying the groundwork from the very beginning. So if you could, open your Bibles. We're going to start in the book of Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you know the story of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of the building of the universe. As God brought or spoke into life, into existence with his mere word, a power that I still can't fully grasp or wrap my head around, the fact that he would say something, I can't get my kids to do what I tell them to do just because I said it. And God is creating a universe just by speaking it into existence. But tells the story of him building this universe, and it tells the story of him planting this crowning achievement for him in many ways, this mankind made in his image, created in his image, and Adam and Eve. As we pick up the story, though, where everything before, right before this, is glorious and beautiful and wonderful and darn near perfect. How many of y'all wouldn't love to have that in your life? But as we pick up the story, that's going to turn south real fast. And it will turn south because of mistakes, decisions. Things, decisions and choices made by Adam and Eve that maybe they shouldn't have. But even in the midst of this story, we need to see that God has had a Savior planned all the way along to redeem it. So, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start with verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent," who we will later find out is Satan himself, "the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No,' says the serpent, 'certainly you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it as well." The sneaky serpent. The sneaky serpent who says some things that are kind of true and some things that are kind of not true. You ever met somebody who speaks in half-truths? You can only trust a third of what comes out of their mouth. The truth is, the most effective lies are those that are kind of true. Maybe true if you look at it at a certain angle. But ultimately, when they're held up to scrutiny, they don't hold water. Satan is the author of those things. He was doing it here. He was calling in Adam and Eve and saying to them, "Are you sure God didn't say you couldn't eat from the tree?" And Eve says, No. God didn't say that. He didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree. He just says we can't eat from that one. But she does something else too. If we were to look back at Genesis chapter 2, just before this, verse 17, the first part, God is telling Adam at that time, just Adam, Eve has not been formed yet, he's telling Adam at that time that you cannot eat from this tree. You can eat from anything in the garden, but from this tree you cannot eat from. If we were to look at Eve's response again in chapter 3 to Satan, trying to stand up and say, no. Eve's response to the serpent is this: "You must not eat it or touch it." Eve added something that God did not. Now the question is, how did that happen? Why did that happen? The Talmud, which is an ancient collection of rabbis' writings, they kind of write the story behind the story as rabbis try to figure out why God did some of the things he did. Are they perfect? No, because they're not in the Bible. But they even then, the people of God were trying to figure out, why is God doing some of the things he did? Why did some of the things happen the way they happened? And one of the ancient beliefs of many Jewish rabbis was that Adam, out of fear, added, "Don't touch it. Don't even get near it." Right? I mean, that seems logical, right? If something's bad for you, if I see a poisonous snake, I'm going to say, keep as far away from it as I can, right? I'm not going to go, "Well, this is almost striking distance. I should be okay. I can get a good close look at it." Can I just tell you, no? Not going to happen, right? After getting bit last year by some kind of poisonous spider, I now have I'm going to kill it or stay away from it relationship with spiders. Never had that before. And my wife is like, "See, I've been telling you all along. They're evil." But out of this, the Talmud, they think that that Adam added this "don't touch it" thing out of fear, and that Eve was, in their minds, close enough to the tree to see how beautiful it was and how wonderful it was, that maybe Satan nudged her to touch the tree. And when she touched the tree, she did not do what? She didn't die. And she thought, if I'm not going to die by touching it, maybe I won't die by eating it. If that story is true, and I don't know that it is, what I do know is this, is that Satan saw an opportunity to create doubt in the minds of God's people, and he leapt at it. He jumped at it. He questioned God's honesty. He said, look, you know, did he really say you couldn't eat from any trees? Twisting those words. The words of God, but he's adding a little bit here and there that make it completely different. He's twisting it around. Creates doubt, creates division between God and his creation, division between God and the ones that he had said, you are built in my image, I'm here to love you and to care for you, we're going to walk together, right? We'll read in a minute how God is walking in the garden, seen or heard, walking in the garden by Adam and Eve, and I have to think that up until this point, when he's walking in the garden with them, that it is a wonderful sound to hear God walking into the garden. As we'll find out in a second, that's changed. But he's created this seed of doubt by implanting what is a lie. And by taking advantage of the people of God running with something that maybe they shouldn't have run with. Because these are God's people too. One of the things that first came to mind as I thought through this was Jesus' first miracle. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. He turned water into wine at a marriage celebration. In the intervening centuries since Jesus' death and his resurrection, there have been many a church that have asserted loudly and robustly that alcohol was the work of the devil. And I'm left going, but Jesus turned water into wine. Church bodies have split. People have been angry at one another. Now, that's not as to say that there aren't challenges or difficulties. If you are someone who struggles with addiction and alcohol is your drug of choice, by all means, for you, that is a sin. Stay away from it. And you should stay away from it with everything you've got. And me as a brother in Christ, as Paul would tell the people in Romans, I am to walk with you. I am to not put you in a position where you might fall. I'm to care for you and to watch over you, because I need you to do that for me in some other section of my life, because I'm not perfect either. But the truth is, it isn't evil just by its existence. It's a lie that the church bought and used to destroy itself, turned brother against brother for years because they added to what God had commanded or what God said. Satan will use anything he can to create a void between our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. He will do whatever he can to wedge. He will use fear. He will use time. This is a really interesting one. I have a friend who tells a story about how his mom, when he was growing up, when he was a kid, and the church that he went to at the time, because he was older at the time, was open air most of the time. They had the windows open. There was no air conditioning. It was in Arkansas, right? You're hoping for all the breeze you could possibly get. Some people were still pulling up on wagons at times. And he talks about how, you know, they did communion every week, bread and cup every week. And every week, if you have the windows open and the breeze blowing and you've got grape juice and crackers out, what's going to happen? The bugs are coming. The flies are coming. The gnats are coming. They can smell that stuff from miles away, right? So one day somebody says, you know, why don't we just put like a sheet over it to keep the bugs out until it's time for us to take communion? And somebody thought, that's brilliant. Why don't we do that? And so they started that. They introduced that for expediency's sake. That means doing something for the sake of making it easier or effectiveness. They put a sheet over it. Fast forward 25 years. 25 years they've been putting that sheet over that thing, right? Every week. And somebody says, hey, we've got air conditioning now. The windows are closed. Bugs aren't a problem. Do we really need to put the sheet over it? And somebody goes, yes, we do. That sheet symbolizes the burial shroud of Jesus. It is ordained by God. We cannot possibly take that sheet off that grape juice. Do you see what happened there? They had allowed themselves to depart from what God said to do and what God said not to do. They had taken something that was intended to be done just for the sake of convenience or expediency or safety, and they had said, no, this is a holy, 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 holy thing. Eve said, don't eat it and don't touch it. God gives us some very clear expectations into how we are supposed to love and how we are supposed to worship and what the position of our hearts are supposed to be, how we are supposed to live out his great commission and the greatest commands in the world. But sometimes we add our own flavor to it. And when we do so, if we make that equal in holiness to what God said to do, we find ourselves losing things. Or clouding, muddying the waters. Those same rabbis in the Talmud had another phrase. That phrase was, when you add to the word of God, you reduce its meaning. Satan will use those things to divide us and divide us from each other and from the Lord. He tried the same tactic with Jesus. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, right? He uses the same kind of logic he tries to use on Jesus as he's taking Jesus and he's been fasting. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He hasn't had anything to eat, which means he is what? Hungry, right? I would be. I have trouble making it 10 hours, let alone 40 days. He's hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, hey, look. He says, if you are the Son of God. And by the way, just before this, Jesus has been told by the Lord himself, you are my son. With you I am well pleased. And he has stated for the crowd as he came up out of the water after being baptized, hey, yo, all of you who are here, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And Satan immediately goes, if you're his son, calling into question what God has said is truth. If you are his son, tell these stones to become bread so you can eat. He then doubles down on it just a few verses later, and he says, if you are God's son, as he's taken him to this high pinnacle, and said, if you're God's son, throw yourself off this ledge. Surely you will be saved. Satan trying to have Jesus call into question his identity in God, his trust in God, his belief in the Father. Now, the difference between Adam and Eve's response and Jesus's is Jesus says this straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. He grabs God's word to get the information he needs, and he says, don't test the Lord your God. Before that, in the issue with the bread, he says, man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus doubles down and says, no, if God says it, it's true. There's no room for doubt. Now, question, Do you ever have doubts? Yes. Why? Because you're a human being. There are going to be things that don't seem to make sense, that don't connect. Maybe something's going wrong in your life and you don't know why, you don't understand, you don't get it. I'm not saying you will this side of heaven, and I'm not here to tell you, oh, it all makes perfect sense. We live in a broken and fallen world. Sometimes things just don't make sense. But the decision we have to make is whether or not we are going to trust the creator of the universe. The one we exalt. The one who says, I love you. I created you. And I'm watching out for you. Sometimes that's what faith requires. It requires us to believe, even though we can't feel it in the moment. In some ways, it is very much a choice. So Adam and Eve, back to them, there's a cost to this mistake they make. If we pick up Genesis chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10, it says this. It says, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew they were naked, which means they were probably naked before, they just didn't know it. It's kind of like a small child, right? Running around the house naked, they don't care. You get a little older, you start to care. I start to care. Okay. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Satan promised, if you remember, he promised Eve that if you eat from this knowledge of this tree, that you will be like who? You will be like God. The idea is you will know good from evil, which is true. But by saying you will be like God, do you think that's all she heard was knowing good from evil? I would imagine if she was a human being like me, she heard, I will be like God. I'll be able to create things. I'll be able to expand the garden. I'll be able to make my own little minions. Right? You will be like God attaches far more than just you will know the difference between good and evil. The truth is, though, that is all they gained from eating it, and that is exactly what God was trying to protect them from. There's something powerful about innocence. Something that allows God to forgive. It allows his grace to abound maybe even more. There's a big difference between a willful sin and an ignorant sin. The truth is, we're probably all going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, okay, these were some sins you committed that were ignorant, just because you didn't know. And it seems that it's likely that Adam and Eve made mistakes on a regular basis. And because they didn't know, he didn't hold it against them. So my daughter, when she was a kid, I don't even remember at this point what she did. I have no idea what she did, but she did something. And I desperately wanted her to explain to me why she did it. She was like 2. I wanted her to explain to me why she did it. And she just kept saying, I'd say, why did you do this? And she just kept saying, because... the teens know this, because dips. What in the wild world of sports is because dips? I was so angry with her. I was like, I just need you to own it. I just need to understand why you did it so we can work through this. And she still to this day is a very logical young lady. She was even then. You could reason with her, you could work with her. But in that moment, she was like, because dips. People, I almost lost a child that day. But there was a big difference between that child and us as adults. That child, much like Adam and Eve, I believe, did not know the difference. Really didn't know why she did it. The truth is, if we ask ourselves why we do some of the things we do, sometimes I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize we do know. We just choose to do them anyways. But Satan, right, already is revealed as a liar in this part of the passage. When he said, you will be like God, he was clearly implying to Eve and Adam that they would be like God in more ways than one. And he's already revealed that they're not. Because if you're like God, do you need to be afraid of God? They clearly are terrified. The sound of God walking through the garden, which, as I said, I'm guessing was an everyday thing. The verbiage of the creation story is that when he created the temple on the seventh day, when he created everything and said, I need to be rested, right? That phrasing is, I'm sitting in my temple with my people, is the implication there. So my guess is he regularly walked through the garden with the evening breeze. And my guess is also that until this moment in time, their response was more like, Dad's home. Dad's home. And they would run to greet him at the door, greet him as he walked through the garden. But now it's I'm going to hide. I'm going to run from my father. It's like if you have been through a flood. I love the sound of rain pitter-pattering on a roof. But if you've lived through a flood, your perception of rain pitter-pattering on a roof is probably different. Probably changed dramatically. That's what's happened here, this massive transformation. No wonder now that their eyes are opened, they fear. Because they recognize just how much they've sinned against God. No wonder. I think some of the difficulty we have with people coming to see God and know God and believe that God is love and allow themselves to be saved, because you have to allow that. You have to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and allow him to save us, because he will not make you do that. I think part of it is because our eyes are open deep down inside. We know how far away we are from God. And now we're afraid. Yet, even in what we just read, even as Adam and Eve have committed a great sin, even as Adam and Eve have now sullied themselves in many ways, God still is the one who comes to the garden, and God still is the one who calls out to them. Man was lost, and yet God came to seek. Man had sinned, and yet God had taken initiative to save, even then. As we read the next two verses, it says this in verses 11 through 13. It says, then he asked, who told you that you were naked? And then I want you to pay careful attention to this sentence. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man replied, the woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Can you almost hear him going? Right? And so the Lord asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. I really think that when he says, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Because he clearly already knew, right? He's God. He knows. I really believe he was giving them a chance to repent. He was giving them the chance to say, yes, I did. I shouldn't have. It won't happen again. How do we fix this? I really do. I think he was giving them an opportunity, even in that moment, when they had done something so dark and so evil and so affront to what he was calling them to be, he was giving them a chance to repent. And they instead, they did what a lot of humans do. Because of doubt or fear or shame, they turned immediately to blaming. It's my circumstances' fault. It's my parents' fault. As my kids get older, I'm sure they're going to blame me for everything under the sun. We like to blame because it protects our ego. It keeps us from having to deal with the mistakes we've made. Our hand in it. Truthfully, again, life is broken. Sometimes you are handed a horrible, horrible situation. But isn't what you choose to do with it your choice? Especially as an adult. As a child, I think it's different. As an adult, you decide how you're going to react to whatever comes your way. Adam and Eve reacted with blame, and as we read in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus, he reacted with leaning into God. In the midst of his hunger, in the midst of his temptation, he leaned into God. And Adam and Eve, they choose not to take that opportunity to repent. It would have been easy for God to just go, fine, have at thee. You made your bed, sleep in it, you're on your own. But he doesn't. Nestled in the midst of Genesis chapter 3 are two verses, verses 14 and 15. That I think we have to look at twice to really grasp what's going on here. It says this, it says, so the Lord said to the serpent, God, by the way, turns immediately to the one that really is the source of this problem. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Eat dust. That verbiage right there is humiliation. You will be humiliated. He uses the same verbiage in Micah chapter 7, verse 17, when he's talking about ultimately when nations who oppose God, he says they will lick the dust like a snake. They will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles, slithering on the ground. That sounds very familiar. They will tremble in the presence of the Lord our God to eat dust. You ever told anybody to eat dirt? It's gross. But when you tell somebody, maybe it's a phrase that's just my age group. Maybe it's just me because I'm weird. But if you ever told somebody to eat dirt, it was not a good thing. He tells them to eat dust. I think this is a first statement, not just about a physical transformation that the serpent will have, right? You're going to be on your belly. You're going to be close to the ground. You're never going to have an opportunity to stand and walk. You are never going to grow. You are never going to change. You are never going to have any of the blessings of this world. You are just going to run on your belly and you're going to eat dirt. Which makes me feel a whole lot better about when I see a snake going, how do we make that dead? That was a joke. Mostly. I think this also represents God saying up front, you think you've won. You think you have turned my people. You think you have sullied them, but you're just going to eat dust. When this is all said and done, you're going to be so humiliated it's unbelievable in your arrogance. And then he says in verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike at his heel. I believe this to be a statement of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why I said we need to read it twice, Because I don't know about you, but I do a much better job if it just says, the Messiah will strike your head. That would be so much easier. But this is what's called foreshadowing. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, meaning I will put hostility between you and mankind. You will always be at odds with them. You will not control them. You will not drive them. You will not own them. You will not be equals with them. You will always be at odds with them. I don't know about you, but when I deal with see evil in the world or experience it in my life, I definitely realize it's at odds with mankind. He says, your offspring and her offspring. I believe that to be Satan's agents and the Messiah. And I believe that because he says, he, her offspring, the one that I have chosen far out in the distance that is coming, that I've already planned for and realize is going to happen and is going to come and provide salvation to the world, he will step on your head. He will crush your head, is the Hebrew. He will strike you. He will take you out. You will be no more. You will be defeated. And Satan says, and he says about Satan, oh yeah, and you're going to try to be an ankle biter. You're going to try to bite his heel. Keep trying. Keep chasing him. Keep annoying him. But you know what's going to happen? You may think you won. You may think you got a bite. And by the way, it doesn't say he broke the skin. He did not bite him. He goes, you're going to strike at his heel. He's going to try, but he's not going to win. We know that Satan tried to kill off Jesus through his agents and his emissaries by hanging him on a cross, by beating him, by trying to make him eat dust, to humiliate him, by poking him with a staff in the side, puncturing him, by killing him off and saying, yes, my agents won again. But it was only a strike at the heel. Because Jesus said, no, 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 no. You can't take me out. I'm going to crush your head. I'm going to take you out. And God has ordained it since the very beginning. God's promise. This is the first gospel, I believe. There's a fancy word for it. It's called the proto-evangelium. The first gospel. And by the way, what does gospel mean? Good news. Now, if you're Adam and Eve and you've been through all of this and you've made all those mistakes and Satan has twisted your world up and you've made the Father angry and you are separated from him, I'm telling you, this is good news for you to hear. You're standing there as God says, no, no, no. We're going to put a stop to this right now. You can't overcome me. You will not win this fight. Right? Come on now. And what's really neat to me is he tells Satan this face to face. The phrasing there is he turns straight to the serpent. He's turned straight to Satan and says, uh-uh. No way. You ever done that with a kid? Uh-uh. You ever done that with somebody who's trying to do something to your kids? Oh, no, you didn't. You're not going to do that. Because we got to remember that as powerful as Satan is, and he does have power, he's got nothing on God. He's got nothing on Jesus. God has promised he will defeat Satan. He will defeat doubt. He will defeat fear. He will defeat shame. And he will defeat death. The good news, as I said before, is that before you were born, before you messed up, before you were separated from God in any way, shape, or form, he knew you would need a Savior. And from the very beginning of time, he promised there would be one there waiting for all who would come to him. The only question is, are you ready to come? Because we have an upside here. We know how the story ends. People of Genesis didn't. We know that God wins. We know that Jesus has already come, that Jesus has already defeated, that Jesus has already won. And all he's asking is, are you ready to be on the winning side? Because he wants you to win too. I'm going to pray, and as I do, our worship team is going to come back up. I pray that this will be a time when you search your heart and ask yourself, have I given myself over to God partially or fully? Have I chosen to say, I am the one God says I am? I am his, and he is mine. Or have I allowed myself to remain in fear and in doubt and in shame? God doesn't want you to have that. He wants you to come back to him. Let's pray. Father God, we're about to praise you, to lift up your name again. And hearing this story, this that you have planned from the very beginning to save us from ourselves, that you have promised to save us from ourselves, is mind-boggling. For some of us, we feel like we're not worthy of your salvation. And you said, you're worthy because I say you are. That's all we need to hear. I pray that as we sing praises to your name and we sing of your promises and we sing of your grace and we sing of your strength, that we take those words to heart. That we listen to the call on our hearts and minds that is being made by you, not just today, but every day as you walk through our lives with us. Let us be a people that when we hear you walking, we do not run in fear. We say, Dad's home. And we run to you. Because God, you are love, you are holiness, and you are the one we are meant to be a child of. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Our God is so faithful to us.
Yeah, amen.
His promises are true. Would you stand? In Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Thank you.
21 and 23, we're reminded of this. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Join us in hymn 43, Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they
God, I pray that as we are here today, that we would be a people that would take the opportunity, and when you come to us and say, did you? He said to Eve, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? And we would be a people whose hearts are opened and ready, that when you convict us, when you come to us, when your spirit says to us, did you? That we would be a people that would not run away in doubt and fear and shame, but in knowing that you have already provided a solution, that we would be willing to lay down ourselves before your mercy seat, before you, so that you can return us to fellowship with you, so that you can change our hearts and our minds, that you can help us grow. Lord, for some of us, pride keeps us from being those people. Pride gets in the way of us just coming back to you. For some, it is fear. We have not been near you for so long, or maybe never at all, that we just don't even know what that would look like. And it's hard. It's hard to trust that when we come to you, you will love us, you will greet us, you will restore us. Maybe because nowhere else in our lives has that ever happened. Your greatness is sometimes hard for us to fathom. But I pray that we will be a people who are willing to have our hearts moved in such a way that we will recognize your greatness above all else, that we will come to know you as our Lord, not just our Lord, but also our Father and our Savior. God, we need you. God, we need you. Every hour we need you.
The altar is always open if you need to come forward. We're going to sing the third verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today. Blessings on
Dear Jesus, thank you for having a plan for salvation from the beginning. And thank you for sending our son, Jesus, as the one who would redeem all of your creation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that covers our sins. And you tell us in 2 Corinthians 12 that your grace is sufficient for us. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace.
As we end today, let us be a people who rejoice in your hope, who are patient in affliction, and who are persistent in prayer. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you leave today. Thank you. Amen.